Well, it's a great joy to be with you this morning, and thanks for those who labored in the kitchen. It was excellent, and now that we were full in our stomachs, may the Lord will fill us up for spiritual food also. You can be making your way to 1 Samuel 15. I just want to take a moment and talk to you a little bit about some of the latest things in the writing ministry. I don't have any books with me this weekend. But I think some of you are aware that when I was here a year and a half ago, I told you that I've been working on an Old Testament commentary series. And praise the Lord, I finished that up in June. It ended up to be 14 volumes and a little over 5,400 pages, entire Old Testament commentary. There are a lot of the Old Testament commentaries we have today are good from a mechanical standpoint. They'll give you the history, the setting, and so forth. But I was looking for something that would see Christ in the Scripture, Christ-centered exposition, and also would have some practical helps for day-to-day living for the Lord. So there's about 200 contributors to the commentary. I tried to read all the older brethren writers I could find, take their best gleanings and preserve them. And so it was just a real thrilling journey for me, 18 years to start to finish. That's out. I know that Larry got a set for the Westview, and Steve Welburn has a set. Some of you have asked me about that, and that's why I'm mentioning it. If you want your own set, I was with Rob Brennan out of Connecticut this week, and he said that he would bring sets over to you when he comes. I can ship them to Washington State. Shipping into Canada is extremely expensive. Plus you have the GST and all that, but if you're interested, I think I can get you a full set delivered for around $230 Canadian, okay, the 14 volumes. And then the other thing I want to make you aware of, this is the latest work. By the way, for the first time in 21 years, I have no writing projects. It's kind of nice. Take a little breather. But this one just came out in end of August, 1st of September. It's called May We See Christ, an Old Testament Journey. Okay, this is 758 pages, and what it does is I've taken the 14-volume set, anything that was an allegory, a type, a shadow of Christ, I boiled that down into 366 two-page devotions. So it's set up every day, February 24th, April 2nd. It's a daily devotional. So what I'm really trying to encourage the Lord's people, if we're caught up with Christ, a lot of the problems that we're going with are going to go away. And so nothing but Christ for a full year from the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. Okay, so in the U.S., these are selling for $20. They come in cases of 20 to a case. So I might be, if there was enough interest, I might be able to ship a case up to Rob, and then he can distribute them out from there. So I'll just leave that with you. If you're interested, you can see me. Give me an email address, and we'll try to work something out. All right, so in 1 Samuel chapter 15 now. I mentioned last night we're going to be looking at the flesh this weekend. And particularly this morning, we're going to be looking at King Saul as a pattern of the flesh. Ishmael is a pattern of the flesh in the Old Testament, and so is the Amalekites. This morning we're going to be looking at Saul. Now, this is really probably the pinnacle of Saul's kingdom. Israel wanted a king, and God gave Saul to them to teach them about lusting after things they ought not to want. And they wanted a king rather than him, so they gave him Saul. This is the pinnacle of Saul's kingdom. It didn't get any stronger than this. Now, in chapter 13, because he didn't obey the prophecy, the prophetic direction of Samuel, God told him, you're not going to have a lasting dynasty. In this chapter, because of his disobedience, he's going to lose the kingdom. And so that, from here on down, it's going to be downhill for Saul. All right, so if you're taking notes, if you want to turn your chairs around so you can see, that's fine. If you don't want to get a crook in your neck or something. There'll be 9 points, and we're going to be thinking about what the flesh, how it behaves from this chapter. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came from Egypt. Now go attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Both kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." And we'll pause our reading there. So, is there any vagueness about this command? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Kill every man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. There was nothing to be spared of the Amalekites. So the command was very clear. What I find interesting about this is we're first introduced to the Amalekites back in Exodus 17. If I pull down my imaginary map, it was funny, I said that in the California Bible Conference in July, and there was a man named Frank sitting about 3 rows right from me. He was blind. And I said, "I'm pulling down my imaginary map," and Frank says, "I see it!" You know, it's like, it's hilarious. So if I pull down my imaginary map, so here we have Israel, here's the Mediterranean Sea. The Amalekites are down here. They mainly dwell in the Sinai Peninsula. And so when God brought his people out of Egypt and brought them down in the Sinai, we're introduced to the Amalekites in chapter 17. They were down in the south of the peninsula during the winter time. And now they were moving north in April, the time of the month of April, moving north. And in the summer, they were nomadic people. And then in the summer, they would graze their livestock, their herds, and so forth in the highlands, in the grasslands. And so they're coming north, and they meet approximately 2 million people that they see as trespassing on their region, right? And we read in the book of Deuteronomy, this is chapter 25, 7 and 19, what they did. They didn't do a frontal assault on the weary people of God as they were coming out of Egypt. Remember, they snuck around and they got the stragglers. They struck from behind. We're going to talk about that tomorrow in a later session. It suffices here to say that after 400 years, God hadn't forgotten that. You know, if you've been wronged by someone and it hasn't been straight, you can have confidence that the Lord is not going to forget about that. He is going to set everything right. 400 years has passed, and the Lord is saying, I haven't forgotten. And for the first time in Israel's history, since Joshua led the people of God into the promised land, they finally had the numbers and the army to deal a blow to the Amalekites. And so now that God has raised Saul up and made him king, he says, listen, I got an old score to settle. You take an army down and you obliterate the Amalekites. And as we said already, there's no ambiguity about this command, utterly destroy them. And we see this animosity that God has against the Amalekites, and the Amalekites represent the flesh. Right, he was the grandson of Esau, the carnal man who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And so the Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. So the first point, again, there's going to be 9 points here. We see throughout Scripture the flesh is not to have any provision. But the flesh always wants more. The flesh always wants more, but it's not to have a provision. And that's why the Amalekites were to be obliterated. The flesh was not to have any provision among God's people. And so, but the flesh always wants more. If you feed the flesh on Monday, on Tuesday, it's just going to want more. The flesh is never satisfied. right? Solomon said the ear, the eye is not full of seeing, the ear is not full of hearing. So the flesh wants more. It's never satisfied. It will only want more. But God says no provision for the flesh. And he will, later in the week, tomorrow we'll actually look at those verses in Romans. All right, so the command's been given. Excuse me. And so Saul gathered the people together, numbered them. There's 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men from Judah. And he moves south to attack Amalek. He gets south and he finds out in verse 6 that the Canaanites are dwelling among them. And because the Canaanites treated the covenant people of God well as they were coming around the Transjordan into Cana, Saul gives them an opportunity to separate themselves from the Amalekites lest they get caught in the battle and some of them perish, which they are very happy to do. So we find out that then Saul attacks Amalek, and it's a pretty extensive attack. It goes all the way to Shur, just east of Egypt. But then in verse 8, we read, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Did Saul obey the Lord? No. And as I said last night, why anybody would keep someone alive with the name Agag, I don't know. I mean, he did, the name alone should bring on wrath, right? So Saul, he keeps the king alive, and the people, they see the best of the sheep and the flocks and so forth, and they keep that for themselves. The second point is the flesh will justify incomplete obedience. The flesh will justify incomplete. Maybe God doesn't know about these sheep. No, these would be good for sacrifice. Maybe the Lord doesn't know about these sheep. And so it says, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now see, this is what the flesh does. It sees value in things God sees no value in. Right? And when we start putting value in things that God doesn't value, we're going to sooner or later get into trouble. That's what the flesh does. And so I think a good prayer for us is to pray, God, please help me to love what you love. Help me to loathe what you love. Help me to have that spiritual, like in Philippians 3, of weighing everything out in its proper, what counts for eternity, and everything else is meaningless. Paul says, you know, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrews of Hebrews, the who's who of Israel. And once he came, he knew the truth and he knew who Jesus Christ was. He said, I count all that rubbish. And that's a polite translation. It's like, I count it all manure, right? No value. So the flesh justifies incomplete obedience. Why? Because it puts a value on things that God doesn't put a value on. Be aware of that, brother, especially leading your families. It's easy to fall in the trap of putting value on things for your family that doesn't have any value to the Lord. And when we do that, we end up, you know, I was just talking to a couple about four weeks ago. They missed a Sunday morning meeting. It wasn't in our assembly, but I would happen to be in their meeting speaking. And they weren't there. And so I asked them about it. He says, well, AJ had a soccer game. AJ had a soccer game on Sunday morning. And I said, what do you think that you taught your son by going to the soccer game? The Lord Jesus, his dying request was to remember me. And then he set up the meeting, the Lord's Supper, and the assembly is gathering Sunday morning to remember the Lord. As he said, that's his command. Hebrews tells us, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I said, you have direct commands that you violated, and you taught your son that it's okay to justify incomplete obedience for a soccer game. And those are the kinds of trades that we're making. And the church ought not to do it. So again, don't put a value on something that has no value for the Lord. Then the word came to the Lord, verse 10, the Lord came to Samuel. I can just see God saying this kind of softly. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he had turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Well, Lord already knew what Saul would do. He set him there to teach Israel, but it still grieves the heart of God to see his people going wayward, see them suffering under the situation in order to get them where he wants them. And I was encouraged by Samuel's response. Remember, Samuel was put out too. He was he's the final prophet of the age of the prophets. Yeah, he replaced Eli. And he's the final prophet of that era, and the people wanted a king. And he felt rejected by it. He had given great leadership. Actually, his defeat of the Philistines about four chapters earlier, the Philistines didn't even dare come into Israel when Samuel was prophet. They were afraid of Samuel's God. And here we see Samuel, he cried out to the Lord all night. Other men were sleeping, but the man of faith was petitioning God on behalf of those who were wayward. And I think that's a great admonition for us. How often are we praying all night for those that are wayward, weeping before the Lord? We're so busy, it's hard to find that kind of time before the Lord, but it is profitable. So, verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and said to, and Saul, sorry, there shouldn't be Saul kind of things together. This is a little hard to read. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. The third point is the flesh boasts of itself and against the truth. The flesh will boast of itself and against the truth. Now, when we hear the word Carmel in Scripture, we think of Mount Carmel, which is over in central Israel near the Mediterranean Sea. But that's not the Carmel. This is the town of Carmel. And as Saul is coming back out of that Sinai Peninsula, he stops at Carmel, and he sets up this monument to the great feat that he did for God in defeating the Amalekites. And then he's got another 40-mile track or so to come up to Gilgal, which is near the Jordan River near Jericho. That was the meeting place back in chapter 13 where he sinned against the Lord. He was supposed to wait the 7 days. Samuel was going to come and offer. And I think on the morning of the seventh day, he went ahead and usurped in the priesthood, or at least disobeyed Samuel in offering the sacrifice through the priests. So he set this monument to his great accomplishment. Well, we got to really watch that. That's the flesh. I think some of you know I'm a bow hunter. And I know that's not as popular in Canada as it is in my neck of the woods. But I don't mount anything because I can see how that could really become a source of idolatry. Oh, look at what I shot. Or, you know, the fisherman. I caught this fish this big, and well, probably it was this big. You know, we tend to exaggerate, right? We boast of ourselves against the truth. We want to elevate ourselves in front of people, and often we exaggerate what it is that we're boasting about. That's what Saul's doing here. That's the flesh. And so we got to be, whatever it is, for me it's numbers. My engineering background, I have to really train myself because I have a mind that wants to characterize things and put parameters on everything. That's just the way I think. So somebody says, well, how many of you have done that? The natural thing is, I've done 36, you know, or whatever. Whereas, well, I've done a few. In other words, watch gloating in the numbers, because we tend to embellish them, and that's what Saul is showing us here. He's boasting of himself, and it's against the truth. That's what the flesh does. I think when I was here talking on the family, maybe it was two times ago, Brenda taught the kids this little thing. Anytime they got a compliment, you just deflect it upward. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And anytime that somebody has anything good to say about us, Paul says, what do you have that you didn't get from the Lord, right? So just deflect it right back to the Lord. That's a safe thing to do. But the flesh wants to gloat in it, right, and exaggerate it. So be careful of that. So I think that Saul was a little surprised by Samuel's visit. And he sees Samuel coming. Oh. And so he walks out to Samuel. Oh, blessed are you of the Lord. I did everything the Lord said. And just about that time, in the background, right? That's not going to sound very good on the recording. But anyway, verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, mark this, they, that's the people, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. So, on that part of the disobedience, he doesn't take responsibility for that. The people did it, right? The people did it. On the part where there was obedience, he says, and we did this, right? Well, who's king here? Saul. He's responsible for the people, right? So he's the one leading them. The fourth point, the flesh blame shifts responsibility. So, again, the first point, the flesh always wants to have more. It's to have no provision. The flesh justifies incomplete obedience. It puts a premium on things that God doesn't put a premium on. Number three, the flesh boasts of itself and against the truth. And number four, the flesh blame shifts. Saul does not want to take responsibility for his disobedience. He was self-righteous. And Samuel said to Saul, this is a polite translation, be quiet. basically saying, shut up, right? Shut up. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me. And he said, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? God knew all about it. He knew exactly what Saul had done and had not done. You can't fool the Lord. I remember Moses telling the people of Israel, if you sin against God, if you embrace idols, be sure your sin will find you out. Sometimes other people don't know the sin, but God always knows, and we know. And we have to live with ourselves and our conscience. So the flesh blame shifts. Now what is interesting about this is when we get to the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is killed in the Mount Gilboa against the Philistines. Who is it in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel that claims responsibility for that? An Amalekite. Now, I don't think he actually did it. I think he was a spoiler, came on the battlefield, found Saul, the crown, and the bracelet, and so forth, and took it, scavenged it. But he claimed responsibility for it, and that's the flesh, right? The flesh claims responsibility for things it didn't do. It's gloating in what it didn't do. It's boasting of itself against the truth. This is what we see here. That's what the Amalekite in 1 Samuel 2:1 did. Now, jumping ahead a few hundred years, we have a brave young woman named Esther. And you remember Haman convinced the king to sign this decree that on such and such a day, the 13th day of that month, everybody in the Persian Empire could go and slaughter the Jews. Right? And because of Esther's bravery in soliciting the king, the whole thing was spoiled. And another edict went out that allowed the Jews to protect themselves, and a great victory for God's people. 70,000 plus people died of the enemies of the Jews as a result of that. Well, it's interesting, Haman was a descendant of Agag. Agag, the Amalekite.
Runs in the family.
Nothing had changed, right? So, here's the point. Don't be surprised if there's a certain area that God has said, do this. If you choose not to obey that, don't be surprised if God brings that very thing around to chasten you later. God has a sense of humor in these things. It's irony. And so it was interesting that if Saul had completely wiped out the Amalekites, there wouldn't have been an Amalekite claiming to have killed him in 2 Samuel 1, and there wouldn't have been a Haman to bring this edict to wipe out the Jews during the Persian Empire. So beware of that. God keeps track of everything, and often he will chasten us with the very thing that we've been disobedient in. Verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, he's partially obedient, but partial obedience is still disobedience, right? There are so many great verses in this. In Luke 6:46, the Lord says, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Let me put that in the modern vernacular. Don't call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say. Right? I was reading in 1 John this last week in chapter 2, verse 4. He asked this question. Do you know the Lord? Do you obey his commandments? If not, you're a liar. There's no middle ground in that, is there? I mean, so when the Lord says do something, we got to do it. We can't wiggle around it or try to insert our thinking in it. We just have to simply obey the Lord. Now, the fifth point here is the flesh justifies itself. It defends itself when confronted. The flesh justifies itself and defends itself when it's confronted. And that's what Saul's doing. It's not even the truth. He was told to utterly destroy everything, and he kept Agag alive. He actually admits that here. We kept Agag alive. A few months ago, there was a young man that I needed to speak with. He needed a little word of exhortation. By the way, don't get offended by that word, exhortation. We read in Hebrews 3 that we need to be exhorted daily. Right? The word just simply means this. If there's a younger believer here and I see them going down this direction, I said, oh man, if they keep going that way, they're going to get into trouble. Exhortation literally means come alongside and turn. It's not even admonition. It's just a course correction. So we come alongside, we affirm love and say, you know, if you keep going this direction, you're going to get into trouble. But if you turn this a little bit, there you go. That's it. That's what exhortation is. We need it. If you're married, you know you need it, right? There's no amens on that. Okay. I'm thankful for my wife. I know if she brings something to me, I need to hear it. She's prayed about it. It's not a nagging kind of thing at all. I need to hear it. Encouragement has the idea of somebody's going the right direction, add energy to that, keep them going that direction. That exhortations come alongside and turning. And we need that. Daily, Hebrews 3 tells, I think it's verse 13. Now in Hebrews 10, it says, provoke one another to love and good works. The word for provoke there is the same Greek verb back in Acts 15. You remember when Paul and Barnabas had that confrontation? Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark, Paul says, no, he's not going. He deserted us on the first missionary journey. The son of consolation, encouragement, let's bring John Mark. He needs to be restored. Get him back in the work. Paul says, no, no. And they went at it. Neither one budged. And it says the confrontation, the contention was sharp between them. Well, neither one gave up. That's the same word in Hebrews 10 that describes provoke one another to love and good works. If there's any provoking among us, that's the provoking. It's to encourage each other to continue on in love and good works. And we never give up. We go at it. So we need that kind of provoking. We need exhortation. We need encouragement, especially in the dark days that we're in. So I was meeting with this young man, and I had a word of exhortation for him. And I was really surprised. I misjudged our relationship because he attacked me and he defended himself. So that, I was just so surprised by it. I said, let me ask you a question. What kind of a man blames another man for his own fallacy? And he looked at me and I said, a proud man. I said, that's right. I love you. And I'm telling you this because I think this will help you. And later he thanked me. But his initial thing was to attack. That's what the flesh does. It doesn't like to be confronted. So that's not be offended when the exhortation comes. Now, if you have anything for me, wait till Monday, okay? Because I'm leaving Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. You can email me, right? All right. But the people took on the plunder the sheep, the oxen, the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Again, the people did it. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now listen to this verse. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Wow, that had to hit like a ton of bricks. He already knew that he wasn't going to have a lasting dynasty. No generations of his lineage would sit on the throne. But now God was taking the kingdom from him. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. This is one of seven things in the scripture that God says is better than a sacrifice. To obedience is better than sacrifice. In other words, we might say, oh, I'm going to give this all to the Lord and so forth. Well, if we're disobedient, that's all meaningless to him. A bunch of good doesn't undo a bunch of bad. I mean, the Lord wants our heart. He wants our obedience. Lord Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. A practical obedience to the Lord is the lovely way of showing the Lord that you're falling in love with him, that you are in love with him. All right, so verse 24, we come to point number 6. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, if he would have started with that, I have sinned, I haven't obeyed the commandment of the Lord, I think things could have turned out different in this chapter, but that's not where he started. The prophet knows exactly what's going on, and he's confronting the flesh, and he's narrowing in on Saul, and finally Saul says, I have sinned. But as we're going to see in a few minutes, he's really not genuine about it. He's acknowledging his wrong, but it's not true repentance. He hasn't really repented yet. So he says, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Why did he do it? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Point 6, the flesh fears man more than God. The flesh fears man more than God. That's why we don't go and share the gospel as we ought, right? It's fear. You know, I'll just share this. This is just a personal thing. I was speaking on the book of Jonah at a conference a few weeks ago, and I've always been hard on Jonah in chapter 4. You know, in chapter 1, God gets Jonah's body in the great fish. And in chapter 2, as Jonah's meditating on the Psalms, he gets his mind. In chapter 3, he gets his obedience. He goes to Nineveh. And then in chapter 4, God works on his heart. And I think because we have the book, he got his heart. But when you read chapter 4, it's pretty hard to be... I mean, it's easy to be hard on Jonah, right? Can you imagine he's coming into Nineveh and he's preaching, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. Your unholiness, your wickedness has risen to him in heaven. And he's working his way through the city, I think, for 3 days. He's seeing little moms with their suckling children, their nursing children, and he's seeing children play in the streets. He's face to face with all these Ninevites, which are his enemies. And he wants God to smash them, but he's forced to do obedience, but his heart's not in it. His heart's not in it. And so he goes out of the city, he's going to see what God will do. He wants, that's a cold heart to rub shoulders with all these pagans and want God to bring fire and brimstone on and wipe them out, right? But, you know, it occurred to me, and I didn't think of it this year, how many times do I go out and do door-to-door work or park evangelism or a booth at the fair? I do it because the Lord says to do it. I do it to be obedient to the Lord. But my heart is just as cold as Jonah's. I would say generally when I go out to do evangelism, I don't do it because I have a compassion for those people. I'm not sorrowful that they're headed to eternity in the lake of fire. I do it because God says to go do it. It's a great commission. Do the work of evangelist. But my heart isn't right either. So I just share that with you as a convicting point for me. The flesh fears man more than God. If we really feared God in his word, we would be on a lot higher plane than we are today. I think this fear of man really brings us down from doing what we ought. At least personally I can say that. Now, verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will now return with you. But Saul said to Samuel, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. I'm sorry, I missed verse 25. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Saul said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel, this is a name for God, also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. And he is not a man that he should relent. That sounds a little like Chronicles and Narnia there, doesn't it, with Aslan? He is not a man that he should relent. Then Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So what we saw in verse 24 is the flesh fears man more than God. And we understand that Saul says, I've sinned, I've transgressed, but he's more concerned about what the people think of him than what God thinks of him. He wants Samuel to accompany him and go worship because Samuel's presence will show the people that God is still with him. And God's not with him. And so the next point, point seven, is the flesh values the honor of people more than God. The flesh fears man more than God, and the flesh values the honor of man more than God. Both directions. And we see that in Saul. Well, Saul, Samuel says, I'm not going to go worship with you. And as he walks away, Saul holds of his prophetic robe and tears it. And so Samuel uses that as a prophetic token of what God's going to do. God's going to tear the kingdom of Israel from you today. And he's going to give it to one better than you, which speaks to David. And we're introduced to him in the next chapter. Saul says, oh, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the people. You know, he's all about the flesh getting the honor of the people. He doesn't care what God thinks about the situation. Notice he says that I may worship the Lord, your God. Mm-hmm. Not Saul's God, your God. He knew Samuel was God's man. Well, he is the king, and he does have authority. And so Samuel turns back, but he doesn't worship with the king. He does turn back, and he goes with Saul, but he doesn't engage in actually worshiping the Lord. That's something, it says Saul worshiped the Lord. So he honored the authority over him, and we find ourselves in that situation today where we have really, in both our countries, a lot of wicked people in authority. Mm-hmm. And we read Romans 13, and there isn't a single person in authority that hasn't been put there by God. And when we resist that authority, we resist God. Our conscience, Paul says, tells us to obey authority. And the judgment of God is a little extra incentive to obey that authority. So unless it's specific of contradicting God's laws, then we are learning submission by submitting to the authorities over us. So that's something that Samuel does show us here. Now, there's one more matter to take care of. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. In other words, why would they haul him 80, 90, maybe even 100 miles up to Gilgal just to kill him? That wouldn't make sense. He thought, well, the time of death is past. But I think he's a little nervous around Samuel. Samuel's not like Saul. Listen to what Samuel says. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. What does that tell us? And this is really, this is point number 8. The flesh doesn't change. Right? Remember what they did to the Israelites when they came out of Israel? They snuck around and they attacked the Israelites from behind, slaying some of the Jews. Well, here we are, centuries later, and Agag, the Amalekites, are doing the exact same thing. The flesh hasn't changed a bit. It's nasty, wicked all the way through, century after century. And our flesh is nothing different than what we see here in 1 Samuel 15. Everything that Saul's doing here, we have a natural propensity to do. Right? Every one of us. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I could be a murderer, an adulterer, do the worst things possible. Right? We have this nature that opposes the things of God. So, again, the flesh doesn't change its behavior. It's nasty through and through. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. I find it interesting because there's only 2 miles apart. They were traveling the same road back that is about 20 miles, but they didn't travel together. Samuel just got there, and he turns around and he leaves. He's got a 20-mile track back home, and Saul follows a little bit later on the same track, but they're not together. So, the final point here, and this, when I saw this, it was like, wow, how did I not see that for so many years? Samuel is in his mid-70s. But he didn't lack any vigor. Why? Because he was a spiritual man. He had the Spirit of God within him, enabling him. And so hacking someone to pieces with the sword is pretty physical stuff, right? That's not easy work. And so you have Samuel. I mean, there is no mercy here. He hacks Agag into pieces. The flesh only understands two things. Gratification, getting its own way, and mortification, death. That's the only two things the flesh understands. And it takes the spiritual man to mortify. That explains why Saul could not kill Agag. Saul represents the flesh. Agag represents the flesh. The flesh will never mortify the flesh. It can't. Right? You need the spiritual man. You need the Spirit of God in order to lay the deadly blow upon the flesh. Again, the flesh only knows mortification and gratification. And Samuel is the one who is able to utterly destroy or mortify Agag. When I saw that, I always wondered what there has to be a lesson here, but now I understand. You got two symbols of the flesh in the same chapter, and the flesh will never do in the flesh. They're partners in the thing, right? And so it takes the spiritual man to mortify. So let me just kind of do a flyby through these things again. The flesh always wants more, but it's to have no provision, right? We read that in Romans 13:14, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. No provision. And then number two, the flesh will justify incomplete obedience. It puts a value on things that God doesn't put a value on. Number three, the flesh boasts of itself and against the truth. It's always glorying in itself and accentuating the actual truth. The flesh blame shifts. It doesn't want to take responsibility for its own mistakes and sins. The flesh justifies itself when confronted. It defends itself. Number five. The flesh fears man more than God. Number six. The flesh values the honor of people more than God. Number seven. The flesh doesn't change. It's corrupt through and through. Number eight. And number nine, the flesh only understands gratification or mortification. And we have to have the Spirit of God to mortify. The flesh will never mortify itself. So let me just pause here and see if anybody has any comments on the additional comments. If you want to throw in something you've learned from the passage or a question, we'll just open it up here for a few minutes and see if there's anything else to be added.
Is there any significance that Samuel, the spiritual man, did not see Saul, the fleshly man, again until the day of his death? Like, is that some encouragement to us that there's some victory, potentially, in the Christian life?
Yeah, which is what we're going to get into when we get into the study in Exodus 17. We're going to look at God's blueprint for dealing with the flesh. And what we're going to find is, from generation to generation, there's going to be this ongoing warring, but there's a coming day when God will utterly obliterate it, and there won't be any reminder of the flesh. I am really looking forward to not having another stinking thought about anyone or anything, and being able to not be caught up on self, which would inhibit the worship of God. Now, there was a time that Saul would see Samuel. Do you remember that? Yeah, right at the end of the book, God allows Samuel to come back to reprove a king. He goes to the witch of Endor, and she realizes pretty quickly this is not the same old thing. Not a median involved with here, but God actually allows Samuel to come back and reprove the king. So God has cut Saul off. There's no more fellowship. We find in the next chapter the Spirit of God leaves Saul and goes to David. And so God is done with Saul. It's downhill for him all the way through. You know, it's interesting. I know some of you were talking about trials and challenges. When I was doing my study, I really enjoyed the study on David's life. In the commentary series, it's called A Heart for God. It's this 1 and 2 Samuel. You know that God allowed Saul to hound David for 8 years? I find 14 attempts on David's life in Scripture. 8 years. David hid in caves, dens, wherever he could. And we'd say, wow, that doesn't seem fair, but look at the character development David experienced as a result of that. We wouldn't have a lot of the Psalms if David hadn't gone through that challenge.
What do you think that they kept Agag alive?
Why Saul did?
Yeah. Why did Saul do? Is that
to gloat in the
king?
Yeah, it's just a pride thing.
Yeah.
Well, he couldn't kill him because that would have broke the type. You know, I'm finding a lot of these things in the Old Testament are laid out. We have the narrative we learn from, but there are layers and layers of revelation in Scripture, numerology, symbols, and so forth. And God is, the more we dig, we find these all these patterns and everything God is using to teach us. I find it fascinating. Yeah, I always wonder why Saul could not kill Agag. But then when I understood that both were symbols of the flesh, it makes perfect sense. The flesh will never mortify the flesh.
Well, I know that the pictures, spoiling the picture, like Moses striking the rock twice, and things like that, spoiling a picture, and how important that is to God. It just struck me. Why Agag? Why do you keep him alive?
You know, something about the second, when Moses was disobedient and he struck that rock twice, that wasn't the rod that Moses had lifted over Egypt and brought the judgment of God down on Egypt. The rod speaks of authority. He says, you take the rod that is before me. That was Aaron's rod. Can you imagine Moses taking this rod that had, maybe it still had the budding almonds on it and so forth, and taking that rod and beating it on a rock? How picturing the priesthood, the resurrection of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, and bashing it on the rock, it angered the Lord. It broke the type, the picture.
That's right.
Question for you regarding what you brought up about the Witch of Endor, which wasn't about what we looked at, but I was curious, in light of Saul's, you know, disobedience and being rejected by the Lord and losing his kingdom, you know, you wonder about people, not that we can probably be adamant, but you wonder about, well, would he have ever gone home to be with the Lord? When we look at that story you talked about with the Witch of Endor, it says in chapter 28, verse 19, and this is Samuel speaking through the Witch of Endor to him, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So was that just talking about being with me in death, or being with me in the sense that, you know, where you see it in the Old Testament, the saints went to be with,
right,
with Abraham, like in the place of paradise?
Yeah, I'll give you my opinion, okay? I don't believe we'll see Saul in heaven. I think Jonathan will be there. It's probably just a generic reference to Sheol, the realm of the dead. Now, we learn from Luke 16 that there's two compartments of Hades, Abraham's bosom where the faithful reside, and then there's a place of torment where the wicked reside, and there's a great gulf fixed, you can't go to and fro, but there's consciousness between. I believe Abraham's bosom was cleared out on Resurrection Day. When Christ raised up, matter of fact, we read in Matthew 26, I think it's verse 52, 53, right in that range, that some of those saints went into town and showed themselves off. Wouldn't that be a strange... Didn't we bury you a couple weeks ago? You know, but I think that was to show them that something supernatural had happened. Now, whether they are the... you know, Christ is the first fruits of the of glorification. Whether those saints were, you know, part of the first resurrection or they had to die again like Lazarus, we don't know. I lean towards the first view. I mean, it'd been terrible to have been with the Lord for that little bit and be raised up and then have to live back on the earth again and die again. I kind of think that they went on to be with the Lord, but we can't be adamant about that.
We were looking last week at Acts of a different Saul, and it's interesting if you can compare their lives. This Saul, his life is a failure and a defeat.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit leaving him. But then in Acts, you see a different Saul, don't you? And one who was a failure, started out a failure, you know, the stoning of Stephen and persecuting the Christians, but his life got turned around, and you see repentance and forgiveness and more.
Yeah,
it's pretty neat to see that we're in that same age as the Paul, right? And we don't have to be in defeat and failure.
Praise the Lord.
It's like the soul, but we can have newness of life and the Holy Spirit come on us and not leave us like it
did. Amen. Yeah, it's the Old Testament reality where the Spirit would come and leave and come on people. Actually, some of the praise choruses we sing today aren't quite right because we will quote the Psalms directly. Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit away, like David prayed. You know, don't take your Spirit away. Well, that's an impossibility in the church age. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's earnest to us. He gives us the spirit of anointing or understanding of the truth. I count at least 8 works of the Holy Spirit at conversion. And those are one-time acts. They can never be repeated. They're good forever. By the way, I'll just to build on what Andreas was saying, if you want a great resource, the Workers' Conference in Waterbury, Connecticut this last week, Bob Upton took us on a 3-message series of the life of Paul. And there's a PPT that goes with it. That's all now downloaded on the Waterbury Christian Fellowship site. I would give it A++. It was excellent ministry in the life of Paul. He had it in 3 categories: Paul, the prisoner of Philippi; Paul, the prisoner of Rome; and Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was excellent ministry. He spent hundreds and hundreds of hours in preparing and putting that together. And he's a graphics designer, so the PPT really heightened the, you know, what he was teaching. Very good ministry. All right, any other thoughts or comments, questions?
Warren, what do you think about, would you equate the flesh to the old nature or the old man? Or is it something that the flesh works on the old nature?
Okay, the old man is a term that describes who we were in Adam. That is a positional truth. That man died at the cross, okay? We still have an old nature that we'll have until it's eradicated at glorification. So the old man represents who I was in Adam, who I was before Christ. That man has died. I'm a new creation in Christ, okay? Sometimes people equate the old man with the old nature, and that's not the same. It's a positional truth versus an ongoing practical thing. Yeah. When you read the inner man, that talks, I think that's the spirit. So some of these terms are very important to clarify.
So the old nature is the same as the flesh, then?
Yeah. Old nature is the same as the flesh. Yeah.
Verse 31 says that Saul worshipped the Lord.
Yeah.
Really?
Well, I think this was Saul offering a sacrifice so everybody else would think he was in good terms with the Lord. So I don't think it was accepted because God said, which is better, to obey or sacrifice? And Saul had not obeyed. So his sacrifice wouldn't have been and I don't think Samuel worshipped with him. The text doesn't bear that out. By the way, if you're taking notes, I'll give you the other 6 things that are better than a sacrifice if you just want to do a personal study. So we have obedience in verse 22. In Psalm 51:17, a broken heart and a contrite spirit are better than a sacrifice. In Psalm 69:30 and 31, praise and thanksgiving are better than a sacrifice. Micah 6:8, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. That's better than a sacrifice. Hosea 6:6, the knowledge of God is better than sacrifice. And then in the New Testament, Mark 12:33, to love God with all your heart is better than a sacrifice. And the last one's Hebrews 10:9-10, to do God's will is better than a sacrifice. And that didn't originate with me. I heard Jabe Nicholson give a message 25 years ago on this, and I really enjoyed it. 7 things better.
Those first 2 again, 2 Psalms?
There's a minor charge to repeat a second time. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so the first one is... So verse 22 is to obey. We got that one from the text. And then number two is Psalm 51:17, a broken heart, contrite spirit. We have a praise course goes along. And then Psalm 69:30-31, praise and thanksgiving. Everybody get those that are taking notes? All seven?
Hebrews
10:9-10, to do God's will, which is exhibited by Christ in that chapter. All right, a joy to be with you. Anything else?
Looking forward to this afternoon.
Yeah, four things that the flesh doesn't like. And it'll be practical ministry. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity together like this. I thank you for all these brothers. Thank you that they came out this morning. I pray that you have spoken to each one of us in a personal way. Pray, Father, that we would understand, have your perspective of just how nasty this nature within us that opposes you is. We pray, Father, that we would be taking steps not to permit the flesh to gratify itself, to justify itself, to go beyond the boundaries that you give it to operate within. We pray, Father, we would not be a boastful, prideful people. We pray, Father, we would not be exaggerating the truth. We pray that we would not value the honor of men and praise of men more than your honor, and not fear men more than you. Pray that we would allow through your spirit and word the mortification of the flesh, and realizing that it's thoroughly bad all the way through. There's no good in it. There's nothing in it that can please you. So we pray, Father, as we study this weekend, we'd have the heavenly perspective of who we are in Christ, what we were in Adam, and that we would grow on to be fruitful, profitable, and joyful believers. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.